Well, as we continue our Bible reading for the year, we've seen the impact of the presence of the Holy Spirit upon the church in the early chapters of Acts, and we continue reading through Acts. He is producing tremendous fruit. However, we saw in Acts 4 and 5 that great fruit also sometimes produces great temptation, leading to great sin, which led to great judgment. If you read chapters 4 and 5, you remember that God's judgment of Ananias and Sapphira produced tremendous fear among the whole church. But then it produced more fruit within the church. Great grace and great fruit, or great fear, produces great fruit. Great grace and great fear produces great fruit. Our focus last week was on the fruit, so to speak, that the Holy Spirit was producing within the life of the early church. We saw that they were steadfastly devoted. In Acts chapter 4, the end of chapter 2 rather, we see it again later in chapter 4 as well. But they were steadfastly devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and to witnessing. We saw these five things. I call them identifying marks of the church, or identifying marks of a true disciple. They are that which demonstrate this is the true thing. In our day, there seems to be a church on every corner. Many people profess to be Christians. But how do you know if you have found a true church? How do you know if a person is a true disciple? Or how do you know if you are a true disciple? Well, look for these five identifying marks. Now, it's important to note that you're not going to find a perfect church that exemplifies all five of these in perfect working order, but they should be growing qualities in the life of a church, in the life of a disciple. They should be growing. We should ask ourselves, are we pursuing these things? Are we growing in them? Are we steadfastly devoted to them? And that was the emphasis last week, was on these identifying marks of a true church, of a true disciple. Today, I want us, our attention to be on the actions that are produced by a church or a disciple that is steadfastly devoted to the gospel. The first one, I think, is very easy to overlook, because our attention, and rightfully so, is immediately drawn to the miracles that are taking place. But the first thing I want to see is that a church or a disciple that is steadfastly devoted to the gospel produces acts of mercy. Now, that may not be what you thought would be the first thing when you hear about all these the miracles that are being done. It's natural to first focus on, as verse 12 says, these many signs and wonders that were being done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So our attention is drawn to these miracles, that all these people were being healed. In verse 15, we hear that the people were bringing their loved ones out on the street, placing them on mats, hoping that at least Peter's shadow might cast upon them and they'd be healed. Now, whether or not his shadow actually healed anyone, it does not specifically say, but it does give us an understanding of how great his reputation had become, how powerfully the Holy Spirit was working through the apostles. That as these people in surrounding villages started bringing the sick, we can't help but miss, it says that they were all healed. But I hope that you notice that they had a reputation for mercy. It's easy to focus only on the miraculous, but we need to notice that the disciples continued the ministry of mercy that they saw Jesus do while he was with them on this earth. Everywhere he went, he demonstrated mercy to the weak, to the helpless, to those that couldn't help themselves, that were despised by their culture, that the religious leaders ignored. Jesus showed mercy. And the apostles continued this ministry of mercy. Now, I think we need to understand as well the relationship between mercy and justice. And I did this in a longer form in a whole sermon when we did on the Beatitudes and blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But let me just remind you briefly this relationship between mercy and justice. But first we need to realize again that there's no doubt about our guilt, that we deserve justice. We have all sinned to some degree against God. We'd always find somebody that's a worse sinner than we are, but we have all sinned. No one is free from guilt. No one is free from the punishment that God has determined fits the crime of sin. God says, because you sin, you die. Because of sin, you face the eternal condemnation of God. We are all guilty. God is holy, and therefore He must punish sin. However, the same Bible that teaches that our God is holy and just also teaches that He is merciful and desires to forgive sin. But if God shows mercy, is that unjust? Because we're all guilty. But if He chooses not to punish us for our sin, is it fair for us to be able to go to heaven and others to go to hell? We're as guilty as they are. Is that unjust? No. Because justice is met at the cross. No, God is not unjust for showing mercy, because His justice is satisfied through the death of His Son, so He can show us mercy. Mercy is not receiving what we have justly deserved. Because God is holy, we must plead for His mercy. And when you receive God's mercy, when you recognize that the penalty of your sin that you deserve, but you have been the recipient of the mercy of God, then you will grow in your desire to show mercy toward others. If you're unwilling to be merciful, if you're unwilling to be merciful toward others, then maybe you ought to question your salvation. Maybe you're not in God's family. When you receive God's mercy, God creates in you a heart that is willing to be merciful. However, like all temptations, sometimes we fail. Sometimes we're not as merciful as we should be. But it should not be the pattern of our lives. And that's the key difference. Yes, sometimes we hold on to grudges too long. We don't show mercy towards someone that we should show mercy to because of what they said about our child or what they did to here or there or whatever. And we want to hold a grudge. Sometimes we fail. But we should be growing in mercy and a willingness to show mercy to others. I've known people who profess to be Christians, but they rarely show mercy to the weak. Actually, just remember this years ago when our food pantry just began. We were hosting presbytery here at the church. And one of the pastors, who's no longer a pastor, serving as a pastor of a church, but at the time, he questioned me about our food pantry. You're just enabling people to stay in the system. They need to work. And I thought, how unmerciful. You do not know everybody's circumstance. I mean, certainly there are some people that do work the system. Certainly there are some people that could be working and could make a living to provide for themselves and they just live off other people. Certainly there are some people like that. But there are so many people that have just hit hard times, that need help, that need to receive mercy. It is our responsibility to show mercy, to be merciful toward the weak. When you've been forgiven of your sin, when you've been adopted into God's family, not because you've earned it, but simply because God has shown mercy to you, you must grow in your ability to show mercy toward others. So that's one. A church that is steadfastly devoted to the gospel demonstrates mercy. Secondly, a church that is steadfastly devoted to the gospel produces opposition. And this is the bulk of this passage, right? What we see among the Sanhedrin. But we see also the Holy Spirit is at work. He's healing and delivering people, real people with real brokenness in body and in spirit. We're meeting God and being healed by the hands of the apostles. And it had a tremendous impact. Not only in Jerusalem, but the word was spreading throughout the surrounding towns, beginning to spread through Judea, beginning to spread. Their testimony, their witness was starting in Jerusalem, was already in its early stage beginning to spread beyond the boundary of Jerusalem as well. And more than ever, people were added to the number of those who believed, to the church. And the church enjoyed, we read, a great reputation among those that were not even a part of it. They held the apostles in high esteem, verse 13 says. Even though some of them did not want to join them, they held them in high esteem. They had that typical mentality, I guess, of, you know, I'll come to a picnic, I'll come to the Christmas program, but don't expect me to get involved in the church. So even though there were many that hung around Solomon's porch, just maybe out of curiosity to see what might happen next, verse 14 does tell us that multitudes were getting involved, that there were multitudes who were becoming believers. In fact, it tells us that it breaks down one of the classic barriers. It says that both men and women were joining the church. Both men and women were trusting in Jesus. Both men and women expected God to be at work in them and among them. But also notice, it is spreading. And so does the opposition. The people were attracted to the gospel like a bug to a light or a Baxter to a barbecue. It was drawing people. They wanted more. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to see more. But not everybody. Amazing things were occurring. People were believing the gospel. But then the shoe dropped. The religious leaders despised them. They were filled with jealousy, it says. And so again, they try to put a stop to this teaching like they did earlier. Earlier in our readings in Acts, we saw this happen to Peter and John. They tried to stop them. They continued. So they arrested all of the apostles, not just Peter and John this time, but they gathered all 12 of them and threw them in the public jail overnight. And we read how an angel of the Lord came and miraculously freed them from jail. Now, we don't know what he did this time. Other occurrences, he shook the whole jail, like in Philippi, and the doors flew wide open, and the jailer was terrified and was going to kill himself, and they stopped him. Another time, Peter was brought by the angel, right past the guard, somehow miraculously delivered. This time, we're not told. We're simply told that they were delivered. Miraculously by this angel in such a way that the guards did not even know. Figure that one out. The only thing I can figure is similar to what Jesus did with them on the night when they were on the sea and it was a horrible disturbance on the sea and Jesus calmed the waves. And then it says they immediately were on the other side. Jesus transported them from the middle of the sea to the other side. That's all I can figure. Maybe that's what happened here. Or maybe the jailers were in a comatose state by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But they were miraculously delivered. But did you notice what the angel instructed them to do? He does not say, okay, I got you out of this mess. Now run to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. No. It's not time yet. They're going to get there, but not yet. God has a better plan, doesn't he? He sends them right back into the danger from which he had miraculously delivered them. He tells them not to hold anything back, but to tell the people all the words of this life. I think that's a reference to Jesus as the life. And you heard what they did. They didn't give it a week to think about and pray about. The next morning, as soon as it was daybreak, they went straight to the temple and began proclaiming the gospel. Well, as we read, when the Sanhedrin council realized that they were right back doing the same thing, they were absolutely furious and they wanted blood and they wanted it quickly. These leaders, the highest Jewish authorities in the land, were totally out of control by their anger and rage. They would have killed them if God did not intervene with a respected rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. He was respected by everyone. I doubt that his words really changed anything except for the immediate action. Eventually, all the apostles except John would die as martyrs. But they weren't ready to die yet. God wasn't ready for them to be killed yet. So the council listened to Gamaliel. On the one hand, we're told that they took the advice of Gamaliel, and yet we're also told that they beat them before releasing them. They were still attempting to intimidate the apostles with their authority, with their power, what they could do to them if their instructions are not followed. And once again, the apostles are commanded by the Sanhedrin, do not preach in this name again. Now, I've retold all of this simply to point out that a church or a true disciple will face opposition if we are steadfastly devoted to the gospel. And this is no different than what Jesus taught the apostles before he himself was killed by his opponents. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." The disciples knew this, and now they're seeing it firsthand. Now, we may be tempted, very easy to be tempted to think, that this could not happen in 21st century America today. You don't expect anyone to oppose you with such angry hostility. However, when we have our movie night in a few weeks, we'll hear the testimony of three pastors in North America, one in America, two in Canada, who were thrown into prison. Well, two of the pastors were thrown into prison merely because they would not cease preaching the gospel. Just a couple years ago. Don't think that it can't come here. Don't think that the day might come that they may attempt to close our doors and tell me that I cannot preach the gospel. Don't think that you won't see me possibly being led away. Now, some of our elders have joked about, we'll come and see you. And I know that they would. It is a sobering scene as these two pastors are led away in handcuffs in the presence of their children and taken away to prison because they would not cease preaching the gospel. And that leads to the third action of a steadfast devotion to the gospel. It produces boldness. The increasing boldness of the apostles can be seen in a variety of ways. Let me just point out a couple. They were willing to obey God regardless of the threats. They tell them to stop, and remember how they reply, "We will obey God rather than man." They were bold enough to stand up to the Sanhedrin and say, "We must obey God rather than you." It takes great boldness to obey the commands of God when society's leaders tell you to stop or else. And their growing boldness can also be seen in their willingness to obey God. But it's also seen in their willingness to confront sin. They did not merely say that great statement to the council and then leave secretly while keep teaching behind closed doors. No, they boldly accused the council of willfully rejecting and executing the Messiah. Now, this is not just any ordinary city council. We've heard about people who have stood before our city council or our county commissioners. We've heard about people that have stood up to them and proclaimed righteousness and wanting truth. We've heard about things like that. We've maybe even watched it online. This was not a typical small city council or county commission. These were the very men who brought charges against Jesus before the Romans and demanded that he be crucified, and the Romans listened to them and gave them what they wanted. These are powerful leaders. Many have compared the Sanhedrin to the Supreme Court of our country. The apostles were growing in boldness to obey God and in their willingness to confront sin, but also in their willingness to be witnesses to the exalted Christ. They were telling everyone that Christ, that the Christ is Jesus, that he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father as Savior. They didn't change their convictions, and neither did they water down the gospel for fear that they might offend someone. They obeyed God, and they trusted him to take care of the consequences. It was a bold witness that the apostles gave before the highest Jewish court of the day. And the Spirit gave them boldness to be obedient. Now you may wonder, well, where did such boldness come from? They saw the resurrected Jesus. They had angels show up and teach them that they could trust Jesus and do what Jesus says because he's going to come back just like he said. What can this council do to us? We must obey God. But let's not miss the true intentions of the apostles that's revealed in verse 31 here. Look at that again. God sent his Son and exalted his Son. Why? So that he could give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. I think Peter expected God to transform the Sanhedrin council. He was proclaiming Christ to the very men that murdered him, expecting them to believe, expecting them to be transformed. He came to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Repent. You murder the Son of God. Repent. That's why he came. Yes, God has produced in his people a growing love for mercy, an increasing amount of boldness in the face of opposition. But he's not done this so that his people can be healthy and safe. No, here we see that it's for the sake of declaring the gospel, even to those that hate the gospel. Because we believe that the gospel can transform lives. Again, we need to remember that Jesus told them in his Sermon on the Mount and really throughout his teaching ministry that they should expect persecution. And he taught that they should rejoice in it, and they did. The opposition of the council to them meant that they were approved of God. They actually considered it a privilege to suffer in the name of Christ. So neither the threats nor the beatings could stop them from witnessing for Jesus Christ, because they knew. They knew the Holy Spirit could transform anyone. And it wouldn't be long, and he proves it. And the great persecutor of the church became the great apostle to the Gentiles. He would continue to transform the lost into the living. Well, lastly, a church that is steadfastly devoted to the gospel produces perseverance. You cannot control how people are going to respond to the gospel. There will be many like the people around Jerusalem who were attracted to the gospel. They were attracted to the love that they showed, that they saw from the apostles. They will be attracted by the love that you show to one another and to the people in our community, to the mercy that you demonstrate. It is attractive. People want to be around it. There will be many that will be like that. But there will also be those who will be vehemently opposed to the gospel when it's consistently demonstrated with boldness. But there may even be some like Gamaliel, who appears, at least at this point, to be sympathetic to the gospel, but doesn't show any signs of actually believing it or living by it. I don't know what the history of Gamaliel's full history, and did he eventually come to believe? I don't know. I can't tell you for sure. But there will be some that will be sympathetic to the gospel and to the church because they hold you in high esteem for the mercy that you show. But we must remember that lives are transformed not because of you and me, but they're transformed by the hearing of the gospel. We are merely the chosen means that God will use. He does the work of changing hearts. It is our responsibility to proclaim Him and to keep proclaiming Him. The last verse in verse 42, we read that every day you could find the apostles in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They persevered. They did not cease. You know, one of the missionaries that we support as a church family has spent nearly 3 years in a Muslim country building friendships and teaching about Jesus. Every week on Thursday night, they invite their friends to come, their Muslim friends, into their home to enjoy dinner and to hear stories about Jesus. For 3 years, they've been telling some of the stories about Jesus and they talk about the gospel. But no one believed that Jesus is the Christ until this month. Just recently, these missionaries persevered. They did not quit every week for 3 years, but no one believed until this month. It would have been so easy to give up. It would have been so easy. Well, let's go to a new city. Let's go to a new country. But they persevered. They did not quit. And a life has been transformed by the gospel. A life which they have worked with week in and week out for about a year. And this young man who's been delivered out of the darkness and brought into the light, he was hostile to the gospel when they first met him. He hated Christianity. In fact, he hated Islam. He hated every form of religion. He was as dead as you could get spiritually. But God made him alive. And this young man has already begun to witness. He has witnessed to his entire Islamic Muslim family. He is a bold witness because he believes that Jesus is the Christ. He has been shown mercy. And now he's demonstrating his faith by telling others. Week after week, they invited him into their home so they could hear the gospel. And the God of grace and glory produced new life. He is always at work, but he's at work at his own pace. His people must persevere. We must be obedient to the commission that God has given us as a church as well. While we are going about our community, we must be intentionally attempting to make disciples, regardless of where they come from or what they look like. We may never have an angel miraculously deliver us from prison, but we must hear and obey the message that the angel gave to the apostles. Go and tell the people all the words of this life. the church or a disciple that is steadfastly devoted to the gospel will grow in our desire to show mercy, in our boldness in the face of opposition, and in our willingness to persevere, because we know that our God is a God of grace and glory.